Okay, let's go, everyone. Acts chapter 7, all of chapter 7 through to the beginning of chapter 8. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt.' This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Thanks, Susie. As I promised, that was indeed a long reading, and I just want to assure you that that does not mean that I'm going to be speaking for 2 hours this morning, but also acknowledging that given the nature of a passage like that, in 20 minutes, I am by no means going to be able to cover every detail of that passage. But rather today, we are going to be looking at it sort of in two big chunks, trying to just see the main arc of Stephen's argument here today. How good was it for us all last week with Easter, with Good Friday and Easter Sunday, to be able to just reflect on Jesus? I hope that in the midst of all the chocolate and the family gatherings and the friends and the multiple church services, that you actually had some time to just stop and to reflect on exactly what it was that Jesus did do for us in his death and resurrection, to really soak up the goodness of Easter. But just because Easter is now over, that doesn't mean that we put Jesus in the cupboard for another year, that he's done and dusted and now we move on to other topics. Quite clearly, we believe that Jesus is the climax of the Bible. Jesus is what it's all about. And so each week here at church, that is what we talk about, whether we're preaching from the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we believe the Bible is one unfolding story pointing to Jesus. And in some ways, that is exactly what Stephen is arguing in this passage today, as he is arguing with the religious leaders and defending himself against these charges. Stephen is wanting to get them to Jesus and to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. So with that said, let's dive into it. If you were handed a leaflet on your way in, you'll see a brief outline in there, which will give you some sense of where we are going. But do keep the passage out in front of you as well, so that you can refer back to that and so that you can make sure that what I'm saying actually makes sense according to God's word, and call me out when it doesn't. So Stephen charged. In chapter 7, we see a crucial moment in church history. It's the longest speech in Acts and is a pivotal moment for the Christian church. We met Stephen a few weeks ago, pre-Easter in chapter 6, a man who was known for his strong faith, for being filled with the Spirit and filled with grace. And here he stands before the religious bigwigs of his time, accused of some pretty serious charges. These weren't just petty complaints, but they cut straight to the core of Stephen's beliefs and straight to the core of the beliefs of these Jewish leaders. In chapter 6, verse 11 to 14, which if you have your Bible with you, you can flick to, we saw, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" Now, Stephen is charged with two things, as we see in that passage: speaking against the law and speaking against the temple. Now, these are serious charges, because the law, that is what God said, and the temple, where God lived, they were the center of Jewish life. So to be accused of speaking against them was effectively to be accused of speaking against God and everything his people held dear. Now, we do know that these charges were false. It said they produced false witnesses in chapter 6, but Stephen still had to defend himself. And so that's essentially what this long speech in chapter 7 is all about, showing how Stephen and Jesus aren't against the temple and aren't against the law, but showing instead how Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the Jewish law and the Jewish temple. So let's look at the first part of that argument, the law. The first charge Stephen faced, as we said, is speaking against the law, effectively speaking against God. And so the first thing he says in his defense is that he wasn't speaking against the law. No, not Jesus wasn't speaking against the law either, but Jesus was the fulfillment of it. He's the fulfillment of everything that Moses stood for. We can see this really in the first 30 plus verses of this chapter, but if you look with me at chapter 7, verse 37, which is in your leaflets, we see Moses climaxing his argument at this point. After a brief survey of the Old Testament history, he gets to Moses and he says, "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" That is He goes to show them that even Moses, this Moses they hold so dear, this Moses who passed on the words of God, the law to the Israelites, he himself saw another prophet coming, another speaker of God's word. And that is exactly who he says Jesus is. That is, Jesus isn't overthrowing Moses' law. He's fulfilling it. If you imagine imagine there was a club, a hobby group of people that just really adored road signs. They traveled all across the nation and just went and looked at road signs, speed signs, ones giving directions, and they really just admired the use of colors, the structural integrity, the placement, the rust and the rigidity. They loved road signs. They respected them. They held them in high regard. But in all their admiration, they never acknowledged road signs for what they were. Signs. Signs pointing to something else, trying to communicate something better, something more important. They just admired the signs themselves. In some senses, that is what these religious leaders were doing with the law. They were experts in the law. They loved the law. They knew the law inside out better than we do, probably better than Stephen did. But in all their admiration and study of the law, they failed to see the law for what it really was. A sign pointing them back to God, a sign revealing to them the character of God. And so in their failure to see what the law was doing, just like those sign enthusiasts failed to see the better thing the sign was pointing to, they missed what it was all about. And so in Stephen's speech, he's showing them that Jesus isn't against the law. No, Jesus was the greatest and the most powerful revelation of God's character, of God to humanity. The law wasn't bad. It was just that now there was something even better. The clearest revelation of God is now not found in the law of Moses, but is found in the person of Jesus, in God himself who became man. And therefore, in his life and in his ministry, we see the character of God more clearly than ever before. And so, that just because Jesus came, that does not mean that the law is not good. The law is still relevant. The Old Testament is still a part of our Bibles. And as Christians, as a church, we still value it and spend time in it. The next two series we will be doing as a church are from the Old Testament, as we will be looking at the books of Ruth and the books of Job. We think they are incredibly important and valuable, but we think the primary place to see God revealed is in the person of Jesus. If we want to know God fully, it is Jesus we go to. And so if you're here and you don't know much about this Jesus guy, you don't know much about Christianity, you don't really get what Rainel was doing this morning. Why did she think this was so important that she'd get in a tub of cold water on a pretty mild day in front of a group full of people? If you're not sure what that's about, I encourage you to consider finding out about Jesus. As we said earlier, we'll be having an explore course in a few weeks, which is precisely that, an opportunity to come and see who Jesus is, what he said, or read one of the gospel accounts. But it is in Jesus that we see God revealed more fully and more powerfully than we ever did in the law. So, Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, but Jesus was also the fulfillment of the temple. Stephen continues his speech as he moves from the charge of speaking against the temple. Again, Stephen shows that he and Jesus weren't against the temple, but he goes to show them that God could never be confined to a physical structure like the temple or the tabernacle, and that even the Old Testament itself knew that that was the case. Stephen's, we see this particularly in verse 44 and to verse 50. It reads, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God and Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" In Acts 77, 44 to 50, Stephen references the construction of the tabernacle by Moses and the temple by Solomon. He highlights their significance in Jewish history, but he also shows through that quote in Isaiah that God could not be contained to those spaces. Not as if it wasn't as if God was somehow stuck in the tabernacle or stuck in the temple. No, Stephen highlights to these religious leaders that God could never be contained. No matter how grand or sacred these structures were, a truth they knew, God was not contained there. He echoes what Isaiah said all those years before, showing that God's presence extends far beyond the confines of the temple wall. Whilst God chose to dwell in those spaces in a particular and in a special way, in a tangible way, he was never confined there or trapped there. And so Stephen was not speaking against the temple. He was just reminding them of this reality that God is so much bigger than these man-made structures, that the God who made all things is so much bigger than a temple or tabernacle. We know that King Charles lives in Buckingham Palace, or sometimes at least. He sits in a small little office. He doesn't see that many people, I presume. But we all understand that just because he's in Buckingham Palace, that does not mean his rule and his reign is contained to that room. He is a figurehead, and so the illustration's not perfect, but a king's power, a king's authority extends far greater than their home. A CEO of a big company's power stretches much further than just their corner office. And in the same way, God, although he resided in the temple and resided in the tabernacle as a means of being with his people, he was always far greater than them, and his power extended far beyond. He continued to be a God who was involved in his world, even whilst residing in those places. But also, the tabernacle and the temple weren't always where God was either. It was a concession made by God, a way to still be with his people while the problem of sin was undealt with. Back at the beginning in Genesis in the garden, God walked with his people. There was no temple. There was no tabernacle. And so just because Stephen and Jesus are speaking about things changing once more does not mean they are against the temple or the tabernacle. No, they're just saying that things are changing once more. Jesus was the tabernacle which had come down. He was God with us. And once he dealt with the problem of sin, at Easter, as the curtain tore, God was able to dwell with us once more. And so at Pentecost, we saw the Spirit come down and now dwell in his church, in his people, the new temple, a much closer and more intimate dwelling with God than ever before. And so Just as Stephen emphasized that God cannot be confined to a physical structure like the temple, we must understand that our worship of God is also not confined to a physical space. Whilst gathering here together on a Sunday is good and important, this is pretty clearly just a school gym. There's nothing grand or special about this building. Worship is all of life. God is the God of all of creation. And so when we wake up in the morning and give thanks to God for a new day, that is worship. When we help those in need, that is worship. When we treat others with kindness and compassion, that is worship. Worship is not just singing songs on a Sunday, but it is all of life. And it is living life in a way that acknowledges God's presence and seeks to honor him in every aspect and area of our lives. Our God is the God of all creation. He's with us in the highs and lows, the joys and the sorrows, the mundane and the extraordinary. And so we need to remember that he is not contained to a building, not contained to a Sunday, but allow him, acknowledge his presence in every aspect of our life, guiding us, sustaining us, filling us with his love and grace as we live lives of worship and become vessels of his light and love in a world that so desperately needs it. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. That is a profound truth. But when we look at Acts, we see Stephen standing firm on that. As he faces serious opposition and even death, he boldly proclaims Jesus. He knew he was part of something bigger, something that had been building for centuries and generations. Jesus wasn't just some random guy who showed up out of nowhere. No, he was the fulfillment of centuries of prophecy and promise. And so Stephen, in his defense, traces through that history, showing these religious leaders that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the center of all of history. He is the one the Old Testament has been waiting for, and he is the one that changed the course of all of history. But it wasn't just about fulfilling prophecy, but about fulfilling the deepest longings of human hearts. Jesus came to bring hope to the hopeless, healing to the broken, redemption to the lost. He's the answer to every question, the solution to the deepest problems, and the fulfillment of our deepest desires. So as we reflect on Stephen's words and the profound truth of them, let us remember that Jesus isn't just a figure from the past, but he is the living, the breathing fulfillment of all those hopes and dreams. And as we put our trust in him, as we become part of his story, the greatest story ever told, the story of redemption, restoration, and renewal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this portion of your word in which we are reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, of all of history, that he is the climax, the biggest signpost for humanity, the biggest revelation of you. Please help us to really embrace that and acknowledge that he is God over all creation and surrender all aspects of our lives to him. Amen.